Good evening. When my son was about 4 years old, we had a gospel meeting that went through Friday, and Sunday morning we got him up and got him ready for church, and got his Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles all set up to go. We went to church and started the gospel meeting. Sunday night, we did the same thing again. He grabs his Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. He gets into the car with his sisters, and we go to church again. Monday night, we did the same thing, and we got him ready. He didn't ask any questions. He just got ready, got his Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, got in the car, and we went to the church building. Tuesday night, the same thing all over again. No questions asked. He just let us get him ready. Wednesday night, we did the same thing all over again. Thursday night, we got him ready. He grabbed his Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. He gets in the car. We start driving. I don't know what he thought we were going to do, but we pulled into the driveway of the church building. He looks up. And he says, "Oh, no, not again." Now, it's kind of me that does that on these week-long gospel meetings. They're long these days, the Sunday through Friday meetings. But I have enjoyed it, and I hope that you're not sitting here tonight going, "Oh, no, not again." It's good to be here with you. Good to see you here tonight. We've been talking about impassioned Christianity and all of the various aspects of it in our lives as we strive to serve God and serve God with passion in every relationship that we have and everything that God has called us to be and to do. Tonight we're going to talk about impassioned soldiers. We sing a lot about spiritual warfare, don't we? I appreciate the songs that Gary led tonight. Three of my favorite songs. In fact, I think all of us, the favorite songs that we sing are soldiering songs. Songs that help us to remember what it is that we are about. As far as our relationship with the world is concerned. And yet, even though we sing so many of these songs, it seems to me that perhaps the thing lacking in the church today is recognition that we are at war. What the church needs now more than ever is a renewed sense of our militancy, that we are the soldiers of God. That when we became Christians, we enlisted in the army of God. And our responsibility is to do battle, as we're going to look at tonight, to do battle with those forces of evil that stand against God, have always stood against God, and have always stood against the people of God. But I ask this question as we start. Why is it that the church has, in so many places, lost its sense of militancy? Why is that a problem in churches that seems like so many churches have given into and they have quit stressing the fact that we are at war with this world? Well, I don't know that we can answer the question for all churches with absolute certainty. The reason in one place may be a little bit different than the reason in other places, but let me give you tonight a recipe for disaster from the pages of the Old Testament. When you turn to the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel, you see a group of people who were constantly forgetting that as the people of God, they were at war with the societies around them, with the world that was around them, that they stood for something different than the world that was around them. They had a different allegiance than the world that was around them. They lived their lives differently than the world that was around them. They had a different hope. They had different responsibilities. They were different. And it was a militant kind of difference. And so what were the ingredients of Israel's lost militancy, their lost militant attitude? If we can come to that understanding, it'll help us as we strive to remember that we are the people of God and we are in the army of God and that we are in a constant battle against the forces in this world that would seek to destroy us. If you would go to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, where we find really the first ingredient to lost militancy. In Judges chapter 2, the children of Israel have, that second generation of Israel has conquered the land of Canaan. As that first generation had come out of Egypt and had died in the wilderness, this is the second generation, and they were extremely young people when they saw the things that God did to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. In fact, probably most of them weren't even born yet. But they did have opportunity to see some wonderful things. Some of them may not have been there when Israel crossed the Red Sea, when Moses parted that by the power that God gave to him. But they had been in that wilderness and they knew what it was for God to care for them for that 40 years in the wilderness. And they crossed over the Jordan River as that Jordan River did the same thing as the Red Sea. It parted and let the people cross over. And this is the generation that went in and conquered this land, not by their own strength, not by their own power, but by the power of God, God with them. And they knew that. It was Joshua's great generation. But as we come to Judges chapter 2, that great generation has passed away. Joshua dies there in the first part of Judges chapter 2. And in verse 10 it says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. That was the first ingredient of Israel forgetting that they were the people of God and that they were the army of God and that their job was to stand strong and fast and powerful against the enemies in the world. A generation of people rose up, he says, who did not know God, nor the work that God had done for his people. That happened in Israel after the passing of Joshua's generation. And the result of it was predictable. Not only did the next generation lose their sense of militancy, but they even defected to the enemy. Look at verses 11 through 13. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroths, never having been called on to take a stand against the world around them, had killed their militancy. It says they did not know the Lord, and they did not know the work that the Lord had done in Israel. That idea of not knowing the Lord speaks to an intimate knowledge of, a familiarity with, much like a child to their father. They knew who God was. They knew that there was a Jehovah God. And they knew at least some aspects of the history of Jehovah God with his people. When it says they did not know God, the Hebrew word there is an intimate knowledge. I know my Father. Now, there are a lot of people who are familiar with the fact that I have a Father. And there are a lot of them who know my Father's name. They know that I am the son of Richard King. And they have met Richard King before, or they've heard of him. They know that there is such a man. They, in some sense, know Richard King. But when I say, I know Richard King, what I would mean by that is I know my Father in a way that no one else does, I suppose, except for his wife and his other three kids. I have an intimate relationship with him. I understand things about him that other people do not understand. Why? Because I have had that close relationship with him for 63 years. So I know him like very few others do. That's the kind of knowledge that he is talking about here. Not that they didn't know that there was a Jehovah, but they had no intimate relationship with him. Why? Because they never had an intimate relationship with him working for them. They were the inheritors of the things that God had done for Israel. They had not seen what Joshua's generation had seen. They were the first generation of Israel, at least for the last three or four generations. They were the first generation for whom God had not done all of these wonderful things in their presence. And the result of that is that while they may have known who God was, they did not have that intimate relationship with Him. And as a result of that, they did not see Him in the same way as those other generations. And they abandoned Him in a way that the other generation, at least Joshua's generation, would never do. The less we know God and His work, the less committed we will be to God and His work, especially the work of spiritual warfare. And here's the danger for what I would call second and third and fourth generation Christians, which most of us probably are. Second generation Christians, that is, those who grew up in a home where your parents were Christians, and you were kind of born into this physically before you were born again into this, born spiritually into it. There's a great benefit to that. I went to Bible classes beginning before I could remember going to Bible classes. By the time I was old enough to become a Christian, I knew quite a bit of the Bible. I knew all of those Old Testament stories. I knew pretty intimately the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story that's contained in the Gospels. I was very kind of roughly familiar with Acts and Romans all the way to Revelation. I had a knowledge of facts and things. And that's a wonderful benefit. And you know, when I became a Christian, I went to school the next day. And I don't remember anyone ever saying, "Man, there's something different about Jerry King. He's just got kind of a morality about him that he didn't have before. There was a decency about him that he was a liar before, but he's telling the truth now." That kind of thing. There was none of that. Why? Because I had a pretty firm hold on on morality and decency and honesty and those kind of things, because for, I think I was 13 when I was baptized, for 13 years I had been learning all of those things. It's a wonderful thing in that regard to be a second or third generation Christian, to grow up in a household where those things are stressed every day. But I tell you, there's a danger for second and third generation Christians. And that is, if you are like me, you are never called upon to turn your back on everything that was familiar to you. To turn your back on friends, maybe quit a job, turn your back on things that you had conceived in your mind were true before. Maybe turn your back on a group of religiously minded people that you now understand were wrong in what they were practicing. We never had to make that kind of turn your back on the world decision, change of life that first generation Christians have to make. And the danger of that in second and third generation Christians is the same as the what happened to these people in Judges chapter 2 and verses 10 and following. The danger is that while we were baptized, because we had learned all of our lives that that's what you do, and while we may have made a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because our moms and dad had told us that all of our lives, that while we may have lived this life of decency and morality because that's the way life was lived in our family, it could very well be that we really weren't 100% bought into it. That we were doing it because that was what was familiar to us, rather than because we were genuinely convicted. And my point is, we need to watch out for that. I'm saying there's a very real danger in second generation Christianity, that while we may be extremely knowledgeable about the facts of God and His work, we may never have had to take the kind of turn our backs on everything and everybody else commitment that first generation Christians have to make. And when that happens, there is the likelihood that we will not have that sense of militancy against the world that God requires us to have. That's the first ingredient. But there is a second ingredient, and that's found in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 24. Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of companions to one another. Ezra deals with the children of Israel returning to Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. In order to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah is the story of Nehemiah's leading people back to Jerusalem. After that, to build the walls of Jerusalem once again that had been torn down. Nehemiah tells the story of Nehemiah as he leads that group back, and they spend that time rebuilding those walls. And Nehemiah is there with those people for 12 years. And he is leading them not only in the physical rebuilding, but he is leading them kind of in the rebuilding of their relationship with God. And then you come to chapter 13, and Nehemiah, after being with them for 12 years, has to go back to King Artaxerxes. He was Artaxerxes' cupbearer, and for some reason, he feels the obligation to go back. And so he goes back for a period of time to Artaxerxes there in Babylon. And then he returns. And he comes back to Jerusalem and he finds that things are a mess. He finds that there is a Gentile by the name of Tobiah, an Ammonite who is living in the temple. The high priest has made him a place in the temple, which was a blasphemy of the holiness of the temple. And the high priest had given this Gentile man, this enemy of the people of God, he had given him a place in the temple. And so he's run out. And then he finds that the children of Israel have quit observing the Sabbath. They've quit doing, they're not doing work on the Sabbath day. The gates aren't closed. The Sabbath day just becomes like any other work day for them, a violation of Scripture. And he deals with that situation. And then you come down to verse 23. And Nehemiah writes, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." Here's the second ingredient for a lost militancy among the people of God. That is when half of us learn the language of Ashdod. It says half of their children had learned that language. Ashdod was one of the principal cities of the Philistines. And the Ashdodites were part of a nation that was a perennial enemy of the people of God. Thus, the language of Ashdod was a language that the Jews had no business learning. It was the language of the world for them. And the fact that half of their children spoke the language of the Ashdodites meant that the children of Israel had compromised with the world. What does it mean for us to speak the language of Ashdod? What is the language of Ashdod for us? I would suggest to you that when the world's music, music that glorifies things that are indecent and immoral, when that becomes our music, we have learned the language of Ashdod. When the world's entertainment, entertainment that glorifies the vulgar and the sensible, when that becomes, or the sensual rather, when that becomes our entertainment, we have learned the language of Ashdod. When the world's definitions of decency and speech and dress and action become our definitions of decency, we have learned the language of Ashdod. And I'll tell you something, when we become knowledgeable in the language of Ashdod, the language of this world, we lose our ability to speak the language of the Bible and to understand it. Do you see that happen to them there? Did you notice that? Verse 24, the first part of it says, "Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah." They had learned the language of the Philistines, and the result of that is they could not speak the language of the Hebrew people, the language that God's Word was written in. They couldn't speak it. They couldn't understand it. You're going to have a hard time speaking the Bible's language if you have learned to speak the world's language. We're going to talk a little bit about more about that tomorrow night. But for right now, turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see that. in practice as the Apostle Paul writes to this Corinthian church that is all engulfed in the language of the world. They become very much like the world. And he says you're carnal minded. That is, you've got a mind like this world. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, that is fleshly minded. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul says, there are so many things that I wanted to write to you. Important things that you need to understand about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can't explain them to you. You can't understand them. Why? You've lost the ability to understand the language of the Bible, the Word of God. Because you are so much involved in the language of this world. You have learned the language of this world so well. You ever known people who were really like that? You ever known someone who was perhaps raised in the church and they understood biblical principles pretty good? And then they left the Lord. And maybe they're gone 10 or 20 years living out in the world. And then you try to explain to them some of the very basic things of the truth. And it's like they've never heard it before. And they just flat can't understand it. I don't know how many times that has happened to me. And I always think, well, didn't you grow up learning this? I know that you used to know this. Why can't you understand it now? I'll tell you why. They've learned the language of Ashdod, and they cannot speak the language of the people of God. They can't speak the language of the Word of God. They've learned another language. And then there is a third ingredient to lost militancy, and that is easy living. Turn over to the book of Amos. Book of Amos in chapter 6. Amos wrote in about 760 B.C., which was roughly a generation, 40 years or so before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was an earlier contemporary, an older contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea and Micah. And he wrote not only to the Gentile nations, Tyre and Damascus and other groups that surrounded the children of Israel, but he wrote to the Israelites as well. He wrote to both the nation of Israel that was on the brink of being destroyed, and he wrote to the nation of Judah. And the thing about the time of Amos is that both Judah and Israel, it was a time of great prosperity for them. And their prosperity, their easy living, had ruined them. In Amos chapter 6, in verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines." Those are all nations that had been destroyed, cities that had been destroyed. And he asked, "Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory?" In other words, you need to go there and you need to learn a lesson about what happens to the wicked, what God does to the wicked. Do you think you're better than them and your wickedness? In verse 3, he says, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie in on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for themselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments." Here are people who are living in the lap of luxury. Life has become easy to them. Lying on beds of ivory, they have the finest of furniture, the softest of beds. They stretch out on couches. They're living a life of luxury and ease. They have all of these entertainment things. They sing idly to the sounds of stringed instruments. You can see them sitting around all day and just enjoying the entertainment that their society could afford for them, eating the best of things, the lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This is a point in time in Israel when they weren't having to scrap together their meals. They had the best of everything. This idea of drinking wine from bowls, they didn't even when they drank, they didn't even have to use like a regular goblet. They had a big old bowl that they could drink with. That's how much things were flowing for them. The best and the most of everything. Anointing yourselves with the best ointments. They could afford the best that money could buy. But notice there, at the last of verse 6, "But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." In other words, Israel had found prosperity and they had lost their militancy. They were worried more about eating the good things and lying on the comfortable pillows and having the best and the most of everything. And you can see them in this attitude of, "We've got everything. Who needs God?" And so they had left off the Lord, thinking that they were insulated from the things that God had warned about because they had so much of the things of this world. It's interesting, you go over to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. And this man, Agur, the gatherer, the things that he has to say in Proverbs chapter 30. And he makes two requests in verse 7. He says, two things, this is him praying to God, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." Isn't that an interesting prayer? "Give me neither poverty nor riches." You know, I can think of a number of times when maybe I prayed that first part of that prayer. "Lord, please don't let me be poor." I prayed that a lot, I assume, I would imagine. But you know, all the times that I have prayed that the Lord never let me be poor, I can't think of a time that I have prayed to the Lord, "Please don't let me be rich." That just hadn't been in my vocabulary as I have prayed to the Lord. But here's a man who is praying, "Don't let me live in poverty." Why? Last part of verse 9, "Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." He didn't want to find himself in a situation where in order to live life, he had to violate the will of God, what he knew was the will of God. "Lord, don't let me be poor because I don't want to find myself tempted to give in to that poverty and do something that I ought not to do and profane your name. We all understand that, don't we? But what about not let me be rich? Why in the world would a person ever pray that prayer? He says in verse 9, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You see, he understood the danger of having so much. And the danger is that we have so much and we depend on that so much that it totally escapes us that we need God, that we depend on God. Why do I need God? For food? They just opened a brand new Kroger marketplace within walking distance from my house. Why do I need God? To keep me occupied? There are four multiplex cinemas within about 5 miles of my house. Do I need God to make me happy? Why do I need God? I've got a great automobile. In fact, I got two of them. I've got a nice house. I've got a thermostat that I can turn if I'm too cold, or I can turn it if I'm too hot. It'll take care of both of those with one switch. Oh, Agur says, Lord, don't let me be someone who has so much, because there is the possibility that in having so much, I will not understand the dependence I have upon you. Or Amos and Agur saying that prosperity is sinful? Absolutely not. But are they saying that with prosperity comes danger? Absolutely. Are they saying that with a full belly comes a temptation to forget about God? Absolutely. Are they saying that a soft couch and good food and good music come with a temptation to lose our grief over moral and doctrinal error and a loss of dread over souls that would be lost in future judgment? Absolutely they are. What is the Church of Christ today? Typically, and there are exceptions, but typically, at least in the United States, the Church of Christ is a group of second and third generation Christians who have become very fluent in the language of the world while enjoying the best of human comforts that the world has to offer. And then we wonder that we lose our militancy. I'll tell you, it's a wonder that any of us have any sense of militancy against the world at all. Perhaps you've lost your sense of militancy. Perhaps in living these same things that the Israelites have lived, you forgot that this world is not your home. This world is not your friend. This world is your enemy. And that you are at war with this world. How do we get it back? How do we get that sense of militancy back? How do we become the militant people that we sing about? Very quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us several things about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for putting down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. How do we become those people, those militant people that we sing about? First of all, the first part of verse 4, we become more spiritually fit. We weapon up. In the language of Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17, we put on the whole armor of God. We put on those things that will help us in our battle against this world. We gird our waist with truth. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. We shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. We take the shield of faith, the word of God. We take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's the first thing that we do. We train ourselves as the military person trains himself to do battle. We train ourselves. We equipment up. We weapon up. We armor up. And then we identify the enemy's strongholds. That's the last part of verse 4. I would suggest to you that involves two things. First, we need to identify who the enemy is not. And I'll tell you, sometimes we have problems with that, don't we? We forget that the preacher who tells us what might not be the thing that we want to hear, but it is the truth from God's Word, he's not our enemy. Young people, the parent who seeks your welfare and who tells you to get in the car because we're going to church, because that's what God wants us to do, who forbids you to go out and do things that you ought not to do, they're not your enemy. The elders, those of us who are older, who watch out for our souls and maybe correct us when we need that correcting, they're not the enemy. The Bible class teacher who teaches us some things that might not set well with you sometimes because you just don't want to learn them, they're not the enemy. We need to remember who the enemy is not. And then we need to identify who the enemy is. And Paul tells them there in Ephesians chapter 6 who the enemy is. The enemy is not those folks that we've just talked about. The enemy, he says in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6, is the devil and his wiles. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He adds, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The strongholds of Satan are those places wherein Satan has amassed his forces for an all-out assault against the people of God. There's a scholarly world out there that is denying the God who created this world and is denying the Son of God who died on a cross for us. We need to train our swords and our arrows at them. There's a humanistic world out there that is pushing an agenda of immorality with all the vigor that Satan can supply. We need to be pointing our swords and our arrows at them. There is a religious world out there that is scoffing at God's plan of salvation and His plan for the church. We need to be pointing our arrows and our swords at them. Let's remember who the enemy is. And when we have identified the enemy, we take up the fight. I had in my notes when I, the first time I ever preached this kind of sermon, I had in my notes that the third point is we pick a fight with the devil. That's not exactly accurate because the devil's already picked the fight. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, the devil roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil's already out there and he is already challenging us to a fight. And in verse 9, Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our Bible classes and worship services are strategy sessions. They are teaching us what we need to know in order to equip ourselves to go out and do battle with Satan and those forces of wickedness that rule this world. But a strategist is not necessarily a militant. A militant understands that even the best battle plan, if it's never executed, will ever win a war. So let's go out there and let's fight the devil. And then finally, we see the fight all the way to the end. Paul says, you know, fighting is weary stuff. And we see so many of the greats of the Old and the New Testament who became weary at times in the fight. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 became weary. And he sits under a broom tree because he's weary. He goes into a cave because he's weary, hides. And he asks the Lord, just end my life. And the Lord wants to know what he's doing in that kind of a situation. And Elijah says, I'm the only one left. He's weary. And God says, you get up and you get to work. And he adds that there are 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. There are people who will fight with you. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that when he came to them in weakness and fear and trembling. In Acts chapter 18, we find him in Corinth and we find him in that situation and the Lord comes to him. And he tells him, Paul, do not fear. Why? Well, partially because of the same reason that Elijah is not to fear. He says, I have many people in this city. But that's not the main focus. What is even more important than the 7,000 who were with Elijah and the many people who may have stood with Paul, the Lord says to Paul, do not fear, for I am with you. There's the answer to the discouragement. Keep fighting because the Lord is fighting with you. Paul told the Thessalonians, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Let's all see the fight to the end. Let's all enjoy the victory together. And so the old warrior, coming to the end of his life, writing to the young warrior Timothy, says this to him in 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. And it is his charge to us today. Who will follow Jesus? Standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight. Listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus? Serving him today. Will you? We extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him, to receive the forgiveness of your sins, the peace that passes understanding, the joy that is indescribable, the salvation of your soul. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? Do you need to come to the Lord so that he can carry your load, the load of sin that you have heaped upon yourself? If we can help you to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ in any way, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.